Government intrusion into our private lives is at an all-time high. Unfettered surveillance, massive entitlement programs to redistribute wealth, unelected activist judges trampling religious freedom. The Founding Fathers said our nation demanded a moral, educated, and principled populace to keep elected officials in check and to keep our government and culture clean and free of degrading forces and to maintain its foundational core values. Today we see what happens when unchecked, greedy, self-serving utopian politicians get the free run of Washington. What can you do about it? In Cheryl Chumley's new book, The Devil in D.C., Winning Back the Country from the Beast in Washington, readers will learn how to stand fast and firm in the face of the liberal, socialist, progressive Marxist onslaught attempting to overthrow a free America. Stay tuned for my conversation with author Cheryl Chumley next on Soaring Eagle Radio.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said. You talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Hi, folks. Welcome to this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. You can subscribe to the show on iTunes, Stitcher, and TuneIn. I appreciate you doing me a favor and leave a review and a rating. You can follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Facebook and Twitter, and listen to every episode on our website, SoaringEagleRadio.com. My guest on this episode is Cheryl Chumley. She is the author of Police State USA, How Orwell's Nightmare is Becoming Our Reality, and her newest book, which we will discuss today, The Devil in D.C., Winning Back the Country from the Beast in Washington. She is an award-winning journalist and former Robert Novak Journalism Fellow during her work on the impact of private property rights in America. She's a full-time writer for WorldNet Daily and a freelance news and opinion writer whose work has appeared in Washington Examiner, Blaze Magazine, World Magazine, The American Magazine, and Newsmax. It's my blessing to welcome back to Soaring Eagle Radio, Cheryl Chumley. Thank you for joining me again, Cheryl.
Hey, it's great to be here, Pastor Mike. Thanks so much for having me.
Well, I got a copy of your book, and I thought, oh, my goodness, this is going to really make an impact among believers. And this was my initial thought after I concluded reading it, and it reminded me of a passage in Scripture from Ephesians 6. In fact, I was thinking about this passage as I was reading through the book, because it really is a challenge to put on the full armor of God. So from Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of his darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Cheryl, I read that passage of Scripture because that is what I thought consistently as I was reading through your book. This is a call to arms. It's a call for believers that cherish our freedom and liberty in America. So let's start our conversation today by talking about how the idea for this book originated. What was your motivation for writing it?
Well, what you just read was right on the mark. You know, I watch politics closely, and I've been involved in the media for years, and I just see one politician after another betray the American people, betray our Constitution and our founding fathers. And, you know, it doesn't matter if it's Republican or Democrat in office. Our fight is not with a partisan party. Our fight is against the principalities. And, you know, if we're going to fight for this nation to return to what founding fathers envisioned, then we have to fight the right fight. And it's not the next election. It's going higher. It's fighting to put God back in charge. And when I thought about that, I thought, well, what does that really mean on a day-to-day pragmatic basis? And this is where my book idea came from. I wanted to address how exactly do you put God back in charge of our country? And I hope that I have done that with what I've written.
No, I absolutely believe that you have. Cheryl, we talked just briefly before going on the air. I believe this book is going to inspire and encourage people across the body of Christ. And this is more for our listeners. I just want to share with you, our listeners, what Cheryl writes in the introduction. "Dream with me. Imagine an America where the fruits of one's labors are not stolen by an oppressive tax system and a greedy political force, where the public school systems actually teach logical math, grammatical English, and truthful history, not new math, English as a second language, and propagandized history, where politicians and elected officials are constrained not only by an informed and emboldened populace, but also by a personally ingrained set of morals and values that prick their consciences and prod their behaviors, where television, movies, and the entertainment and media industries don't constantly bombard with sexual graphic messages that treat the likes of adultery, homosexuality, and promiscuity as normal and fun, where those of Christian faith aren't treated as despicable, or I guess maybe the new term now is deplorable, bigots for insisting on the rights of religious freedom and for opposing activities like gay marriage that run counter to biblical teachings." Now, there's a lot more, folks, in the introduction, but I think you get the message of what kind of book Cheryl has written. We're living in a time that is of crucial importance to America. Whether we remain free or become yoked under a tyranny, in my opinion, Cheryl, is in the balance. And I think it's time to fight in America. And if we refuse to do that, then we're going to be conquered, because the barbarians are not at the gate, but they've actually entered into the city. And I think your book issues that challenge, Cheryl. It's time to fight.
It definitely does issue the challenge. And it's kind of funny that you read part of the intro, because the intro, which I like very much now, when I first wrote it down, I almost tossed it out because I thought, that's a little corny, a little bit lofty maybe. And then as I went through and I wrote my book, I thought, you know, this is what I really feel. This is what I really believe about our nation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the heck with maybe people think I sound a little lofty or so forth or corny, I'm going to put that in.
Yes.
And so when you read it, it kind of makes me feel good that it doesn't come across as too dumb, I guess. But this book is definitely a call to arms. You know, I'm really tired of hearing people complain about our nation but not do anything themselves.
Yes.
you know, you can't complain about our nation without taking responsibility for the direction our nation is taking.
Yes.
And if you refuse to get involved, then you are responsible for the direction our nation is taking.
Mm-hmm.
And it's spiraling downward. And it has to come from the Christian camp. It has to come from the patriotic Americans who know the spirit of this nation
mm-hmm.
and the Judeo-Christian principles that it was founded upon. It has to come from that segment of society. Otherwise, we're just fighting little battles that are meaningless. We have to go to the root of the problem. And what we need to do that is we need Christians who understand the real battle.
Amen, sister. That'll preach. One of the many deceptions that we face today in America, and really it's lulled Americans to asleep, is this whole arena of politics. We've been led to believe for the last 100 years or so that the two-party model presents us with real differences in governing philosophy. And I believe that any difference, really, Cheryl, between the two parties is a mirage at best. Now, what we get as citizens is pretty much the same thing from both parties. Now, there are always exceptions to that. But generally speaking, I'm having a hard time making a distinction between the R's and the D's. And so, first of all, do you agree with that assessment, or do you have a different opinion? And what is that, if you have a different view?
Well, I don't really have a different view. You know, the parties used to be split on a couple of distinct lines.
Mm-hmm.
Republicans were the party of limited government. Democrats were the party of government solutions, mm-hmm. entitlement programs, and so forth.
Yes.
Republicans favored a free market. Democrats favored a little bit more government tinkering with the market.
Mm-hmm.
But now, look at the political world. Look at what we get coming out of Capitol Hill. You know,
yeah.
Democrat, Republican, it's all the same. Just look at any budget battle over the last few years with Obama. What happens? The Republicans put on this big media show of we're not
mm-hmm.
going to raise the debt ceiling.
Mm-hmm.
And what happens? Wait a couple months, the debt ceiling's raised.
Yep.
You know, look at what's happening now with Trump on the campaign trail. There are Republicans, like Trump or hate him, he is the candidate at this
yes,
point.
That's right.
And there are Republicans who are still tearing him down more than anyone from the Hillary Clinton camp does.
Yeah.
You know, it really doesn't matter, Republican, Democrat, that's not our battle.
Yeah.
You know, we need to elect politicians who are virtuous, who are honest, but at the same time, we can't rely on them. We can't, after we push the, you know, pull the ballot lever, we can't say, oh, I've done my job. Our job's just beginning.
Yes, that's right. Right along that line, Cheryl, I ran across an article today. And I haven't had a chance to vet it, so I hesitate to mention it, but allegedly, Pappy Bush has stated privately that they should support, that Republicans of his ilk should support Hillary Clinton, and he intended to vote for Hillary over Trump. And what I got from that was there is no distinction between the R's and the D's for an alleged patriarch of the Republican Party to make a statement like that is just beyond the pale. There's no explanation for it at all. Be that as it may, what's happened in our political arena today in America, at least, is that money talks, doesn't it? Money plays a huge role in politics today, like it or not.
Well, money's the big driving force.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what it's all about, money, power, influence, who's got the biggest pockets,
yep.
Who can buy whom. We see that with, you know, out on Hillary Clinton's campaign trail with the latest scandal involving the Clinton Foundation and, you know, all the donations that were made to that foundation
mm-hmm.
while she was Secretary of State. And coincidentally,
yep.
these were from countries then Hillary Clinton, as Secretary of State, then did favors for politically, allegedly.
Yes, allegedly.
You know, nothing, of course, is proven. But this is just one more, you know, story to consider how money impacts politics.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not saying that we should drive money away from politics. What I'm saying is, as smarter voters, as patriotic Americans, we can take our money and use it to influence politics
yes.
in a much more meaningful way.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of donating to the RNC or the DNC, you know, we can donate to these places that actually do the work for us on Capitol Hill.
Yeah.
If you are worried about your gun rights, your Second Amendment rights,
mm-hmm.
donate to the NRA instead
yes.
of the RNC.
Yes.
If you're worried about, you know, the fate of housing or so forth, donate to Habitat for Humanity.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that actually build homes,
yeah.
not HUD.
Mm-hmm.
If you're worried about your private property rights, there are organizations out there, nonprofits and private entities that need money. And what we should do is give them the money, and that way it makes what the government does needless. So in time, we can rein in the government through our own money.
Yes. Yeah. And I want to come back to that issue a little while later. But you have a very interesting illustration in your book, you know, talking about the billions, literally billions of dollars that our politicians receive from all kinds of influence groups. And those are lobbyists, political action committees. But they've also come to believe that it's their job to give away billions of American taxpayer dollars to all sorts of individuals and groups, both foreign and domestic. And Americans should be outraged at this, in my opinion. And one of the things I would like for you to speak to is this illustration that you used and the principle behind it, demonstrating that the U.S. government operates outside of its constitutional authority every day. And the illustration and the historical figure you used was Davy Crockett, while he served in Congress, and he met a man who schooled him on the constitutional parameters and what Congress was permitted to do and not permitted to do. And I'd wonder if you'd share that.
Well, there was a movement in the political world back then to give money, taxpayer dollars, to the widow of a military man who died during battle, I think it was,
mm-hmm.
or during service.
Yeah.
And Davy Crockett at first went along with that, and then one of his own constituents later on explaining why he was not going to vote for Crockett's reelection,
mm-hmm.
told him that that is not the rightful role of Congress, to take taxpayer dollars and give it to somebody who lost their husband during service.
Yes.
And it just struck me that this is how far we've strayed. You know, we do these things on a daily basis.
That's
in
right.
the blink of an eye.
Yeah.
We're always, you know, as taxpayers, giving money out unknowingly, because our congressional members do this for us.
Yes.
But we're always giving money out to one cause or another. That if you look at the Constitution and read it, and you should, because it's a very short document, takes mm. about a half hour to read,
yeah.
you will see that there's no constitutional right to give out taxpayer money for some of these services. And I just think we need to roll back time
mm-hmm.
and look at how the premise of our country was founded and where we are now. And instead of caving to what we're told is, you know, this is what we've become, we need to fight for what we used to be.
Yes, yes, absolutely. In chapter 2 of your book, I'm going to read a section here because it was, well, it was very illuminating. And then on about 2 pages over, then you've got a couple of charts that are very informative. I'm going to share those with our listeners, and then I'll have you comment. But from Cheryl's book on page 32, this is a quote. In 2011, the Government Accountability Office published a 345-page report on government waste at the federal level, particularly in the area of overlapping service. The document explained the existence of 80 different agencies to help disadvantaged people obtain transportation. Now, let me say that again, folks. This Government Accountability Office report identified the existence of 80 different agencies. Now, think about that. They all have a department head, they all have a department staff, they all have a department budget, and the goal is the same for 80 of these. Another 80 aimed at helping people with their entrepreneurial endeavors. Now, that's a head-scratcher for me. why the government would be involved at that level with helping people with their entrepreneur endeavors. 20 more dedicated to aiding the 20 departments dedicated to aiding the homeless. 47 more for job training. 17 different federal emergency management agency grant programs. In this chart on page 35, there are 28 federal programs for education and job training, and their budgets are $94.5 billion. There are 22 federal programs for housing, almost $50 billion. But the biggest one of them all, of course, health care. 8 different programs with a $300 billion budget. Now, we're not talking about outlays. We're talking about the money it takes to run those departments. This government waste of taxpayer money is out of control. And you give several examples of that in your book in this chapter. Sure, I wonder if you'd pick out one or two that you'd like to really draw attention to.
Well, I guess I'd just like to point out first what the figures you were giving, you know, that came from, and I think you mentioned this, but I just want to highlight this, that came from a government report that was 345 pages in
yes,
length.
Yes, that's right.
So the few examples you gave, that was what, maybe a page and a half?
Maybe.
I mean, yeah. It's mind-boggling how much money the government spends on a yearly basis. And some of these programs are just ridiculous. Like you were just going down, the war on poverty, for crying out loud. Mm-hmm. Since Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty in the 1960s, we've shelled out trillions of dollars for this program. But if you look at the stats, poverty has gone up in America.
Yes.
And not just by a little. It's skyrocketed.
Yes.
I mean, poverty is with us, and under Obama, it seems to be with us to stay.
Yes.
There's so much more that we could do with our taxpayer dollars that is better than what the government does. For instance, if you're worried about, you know, homelessness and people not eating, who's going to spend your money better? The mm-hmm. government, through its big, bloated bureaucracies? Mm-hmm. Or would it be better spent if you gave your money to the local church,
yes.
the local Red Cross, the local food bank?
Yes.
You know, you'll see your money actually feed people. Mm-hmm. If you give it to the government to spend, it's just going to end up who knows where.
Right. Yeah. It'll go down a black hole, that's for sure.
Yeah. Right.
Well, let's move on and discuss one of our favorite subjects, public education. That responsibility was once the domain of local school boards and the parents of students. And Cheryl, I'm old enough to remember when parents were totally engaged in their children's education. I mean, we had room mothers. We were constantly treated to parents of classmates coming in with snacks or just coming into the classroom and sitting down for the afternoon to see what the teacher was teaching the students. I didn't realize it at the time, but parents did keep a very watchful eye on what their children were taught. Now, all of that began to change in a huge way in 1965 when President Johnson signed into law something called the Elementary and Secondary Education Act. And it's been downhill since then, hasn't it?
Oh, it sure has. We, you know, under George Bush, we had the No Child Left Behind,
yes,
which he forged with Kennedy. So there's mm-hmm. a little bit of nonpartisanship. Mm-hmm. Can't tell the difference between R versus D example.
Right.
And now we're fighting Common Core, which is just more of the same. And, you know, parents in America, by and large, not just in the Christian camps, but just, you know, even in the secular side of America in public schooling, parents do not like Common Core.
Right.
And yet it's constantly being shoved down our throats mm-hmm. as if we can't get away from it. You know, because now parents don't have control over their kids' education. If you publicly school your children are going to be subjected to things like climate change,
yes.
taught as fact,
mm-hmm.
Evolution. as fact, and then they don't teach the other side of that, of course. Yes. They're going to be taught things like, you know, 50 Shades of Grey, sexually graphic words in crossword puzzles. And yet if they dare to wear a cross on their necklace to school or read their Bible during lunchtime, they're going to get their parents called into school and they're going to be sent home. So you have to keep an eye on the public education. It's changed. Don't think of public education as teachers caring for your children. Think of public education as a big government bureaucracy.
Yes.
And there's a lot of propaganda teaching going on.
Yes, that's exactly right. And I want to share another passage from your book, Cheryl, just to alert people to how bad it is, because I really don't think parents understand the sexual deviancy that's being presented as normal and even good. But this is from page 44 in your book. It says, modern-day schools disparage the idea of teaching anything to do with morality or virtue or, God forbid, God. Instead, this is what we get. Parents in Chicago in November 2014 were horrified to learn that a proposed sexual education curriculum that educators were considering for fifth graders, including instructions on how to use female condoms for anal sex, and that was just a drop in the bucket of some of the shocking suggested courses of study. A few months later, in February 2015, Pennsylvania parents were equally outraged to learn their Monessen middle school children were handed word search puzzles based on the sexually graphic book and film 50 Shades of Grey, which you just mentioned, which included disturbing scenes of bondage and sadomasochism. Some of their search words? Bondage, handcuffs, leather cuffs, spanking. Those were the tamer ones. Now, I think I'm going to stop there, Cheryl, for this very reason, because I think I just shocked about 95% of my listeners are going, what? Are you kidding me? No, we're not kidding you. This sinful debauchery is a direct result of removing God from education. And yet, you point out, Cheryl, and I appreciate you doing this, you would think most pastors and Christians would know this, but unfortunately they do not. The Supreme Court has heard numerous cases challenging the Bible's use in public schools, and they've offered interpretation of existing laws that says the Bible is legitimate material for studying in public school systems. And yet, when we approach schools and the principal or a teacher or someone objects, then parents go whimpering off into the night, and they don't push the issue. Why don't they push the issue?
See, that's where I'm saying the Christian camp needs to speak up. Yeah. There's an organization out there that is working to get Bible studies in public school systems, in the high schools, mm-hmm. and they've been very successful. I think they have over 1,000 schools that they have this Bible class taught as history in the schools. But what happens is what you just described, you know, the school board says no or the principal says no, and then the parent goes away quietly into the night, and that's mm-hmm. the end of it. But the fact is, Bibles can be taught in school. And I understand the viewpoint from the Christian camp is that pull your child out of school, homeschool, or Christian school. And that's a great idea. But it's not possible for every Christian
that's
parent
right.
to do that.
That's right.
And what I'm also saying is, what about those children who are still in public school? Your Christian school child is going to grow up and associate with that, with these children.
Yes.
So you can't become so sheltered and so cloistered that you can't recognize what's going on in the public schools and learn how to fight for it, because it's going to affect you one way or the other.
That's right. Yeah. Well, another one of the many reasons that I like your book, Cheryl, is that you don't avoid any of the hot topic issues. So let's move on to illegal immigration.
Right.
One of the major issues that America is going to have to deal with is illegal immigration. If we allow the progressives, the leftists, the socialists, they're really Marxists is what they are. If we allow them to shape policy, this republic is done. It's become a hot-button issue, and so many people, they don't want to talk about it. It's as if they don't want to do anything that's going to be perceived as unkind or not compassionate. What should we be doing about this issue, Cheryl?
Yeah, I just think the border battle is something you just can't quit on.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, Michael Savage has a book on that where he talks about without borders, you don't have a nation. And he's been saying that for 20 years
mm-hmm.
because he's right.
Yes, he is.
Without borders, we do not have an America. And, you know, that compassionate argument, I've noticed the last couple of years there's been some church groups, Christian-type people who've come forward to say that it's compassionate and Jesus would want you to welcome illegal immigrants into your country and so forth. And I really don't completely agree with that because I think God stands for the rule of law also.
Yes.
And I also think God separated, peoples, and he made nations. And I think that America was built by God's grace and blessing.
Yes.
And we actually do a disservice when we don't recognize the grace and blessing that went into founding this great country of ours. You know, I have no problem with legal immigration, but I do have an issue with illegal immigration.
Yes.
And being sold a bill of goods, that's the compassionate thing that Jesus would
mm-hmm.
do. I don't understand why Jesus would favor breaking the law for compassion,
yes.
but those who seek to uphold the law are somehow, you know, doing something against the will of God.
Yes.
So that's an argument that I don't really see.
Yeah, and I don't either, Cheryl, and I disagree vehemently with that argument that the compassionate answer is to allow any and every in. There are so many things wrong with that argument, I hardly know where to start. Now, one of the things that I see going on is President Obama, I think part of his strategy is to leverage this moving needle of compassion among Christians, especially church groups, in order to camouflage his highly illegal and dangerous push to bring in Middle Eastern refugees. And I don't call it immigration. I call it an invasion. It's a Middle Eastern Muslim invasion. And I'll qualify that statement. The reason that I call it that, Cheryl, is because at the same time that President Obama is pushing for that, he's also refusing to allow Middle Eastern Christian refugees asylum in America. Now, that tells me that this is an agenda of President Obama and those that support him.
Oh, you are so right. I couldn't have said that better myself. I absolutely agree that Obama is trying to use Christian guilt
mm-hmm.
to bring in an agenda that he sees, which is no borders,
mm-hmm.
A Muslim invasion, like you say,
yeah.
because he equates America on a moral equivalence with the rest of the world. He sees nothing significant about America, nothing exceptional about America
mm-hmm.
that any other country in the world doesn't have.
Yeah.
And I think you're absolutely right that he's doing it under the guise of, you know, guilting Christians into believing, well, if you were really, a child of God, that you would allow these illegals into your country.
Yes.
Well, here's my answer for that. You know, why don't you, who are pointing fingers at the rest of America, that
mm-hmm.
we have to open our homes to these illegals, why don't you lead the charge and open your home to them first?
Yes.
You know, I remember when Nancy Pelosi went down to the border a couple years ago talking about all the illegal minor-age children who were coming across with diseases and so forth, and she was talking about how they were all children of God, and she loved them all. And then she got on the plane and went back to D.C., back to her, you
yes.
know, secluded home, gated
yep.
community.
Yep.
Well, open your door and
yes.
bring them in.
Yeah.
You know, if you want to say the rest of the nation needs to do this, then you need to take the step and open your own home first and embrace, you know, illegal immigrants into your own home.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Chapter 5, you deal with what you term as a device of the devil, and that's debt. And you start this chapter off with a John Adams quote, which I thought was spot on. The quote is this: "There are two ways to conquer and enslave a nation. One is by the sword, the other is by debt." On that basis alone, the U.S. government has enslaved all Americans, when you stop to think about it. I mean, our national debt is beyond repair. And many folks are warning that there is an impending implosion coming. What should people be doing, in your opinion, Cheryl, right now to minimize the effects of what is coming financially?
Well, you need to pay off your own family debt first, because the nation wouldn't have this debt problem if Americans, you know, as families didn't have this debt problem. Mm-hmm. You know, if we didn't tolerate debt as just another way of life, just another way of living, something that we need, then we wouldn't tolerate debt in our government. You know, if we were a gold-based society like we used to be, then money would be real. It would be tangible.
That's right.
We've moved way beyond that, and now we're into this society where everything's done by, you know, it's numbers. It's cashless purchases and so forth. And so we've forgotten that money is based on work. You know, it's what you get for working,
That's
and everything
right.
just seems like push a button and you get it.
Mm-hmm.
So if we learn as an individual, as a family, as a community to have no tolerance for debt, to get rid of debt in our own lives, then we'll have a lot less tolerance for our government to be, you know, enslaving our children with trillions of dollars in debt.
Yes, yeah. I want to delve into that just a little bit more so people understand exactly what we're talking about. I think a good number of people do, Cheryl, but I'm concerned that there are still millions of Americans that don't understand this house of cards that we call our financial system. You mentioned the gold standard. FDR was the one that initially got this ball rolling, and Congress passed what was called the Gold Reserve Act of 1934. Basically what that did, well, let me back up. FDR made it illegal for Americans to hold gold, I think it was more than $100 worth, if that figure, if my memory serves me correct. I think it was $100 you could hold, and the rest of it needed to be turned in. If you didn't turn it in, then you were unpatriotic. Simple as that. But when Americans turned their gold in, being patriotic Americans, they turned it in, then Congress turned around in the Gold Reserve Act of 1934. They illegally, in my opinion, transferred ownership of private gold that citizens turned in to the Federal Reserve. Then, in 1971, Richard Nixon officially took us off of the gold standard. Now, as bad as that action looked, I understand the reasoning behind it. It was necessary, in Nixon's opinion, because America simply didn't have the gold on hand to back up the paper currency in circulation at that time. Now, the problem we're facing today is our government printing presses for money, I'm not sure that they even shut down anymore. They just keep printing money, and there's nothing to back it up. It's what folks call fiat currency. It's a house of cards, isn't it?
Yeah, they call it quantitative easing, basically. And it's magic money is what I call it. They just print it out of thin air.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's not backed by anything real.
Mm-mm.
And they can do this because our monetary system right now is guided by the Federal Reserve. It's the big banks around the world, basically. And so money is just something that is on a computer screen. And, you know, the government, since there's not a stock of gold somewhere where there's an actual physical, you know, something you can grab hold of that has a value to it, the government can manipulate the markets. They can manipulate the Federal Reserve, can manipulate the banks.
Mm-hmm.
They can tinker with the interest rates and so forth.
Yes.
So one day Wall Street, they can tinker with Wall Street values of businesses. And so we're all part of this system. We're all invested, you know, through our 401k in Wall Street. Or, you know, we have credit cards that are dictated by interest rates, mortgages and so forth. So we're all slaves to this type of system that we're on now.
Yeah.
And it's completely controlled and manipulated by the government and the big banks.
Yes.
And, you know, Ron Paul has been out there for years advocating a return to the gold standard and the, you know, the doing away of the Federal Reserve. And, you know, I think more Americans, if they understood the system that we're living under now,
yeah.
they would get behind that and cry louder themselves
yes.
for such action.
Yes. Yeah, I agree completely with that. Well, since we're talking about the travesties of the United States federal government, let's also point out that the servant-master relationship has been completely turned upside down. And what I mean by that is most Americans today live as if the federal government is their master. But the truth is that the federal government is supposed to be our servant. The government's interests are always, at least in the ideas of the Founding Fathers, the government's interests are always to be subservient to the interests of American citizens, and that means that they work for us. But we're a long way from that truth today, aren't we?
No, very far. And, you know, if there's one chapter, believe it or not, if there's just one chapter I want people to read, it's the one on this about being bold.
Yes.
You know, the President of the United States, he's my employee. He's your
employee.
Yes,
that's right. Yeah.
And, I mean, he should be treated that way.
Yeah.
And Congress should be treated that way.
Mm-hmm.
And the woman who works in the post office and at the mm-hmm. courthouse and the Board of Supervisors meetings and teachers, they are all our employees.
Yes.
And it's gotten to this point in this country, and I've seen it on a day-to-day basis, and
mm-hmm.
I know your listeners have too.
Yeah.
You go to some government agency, and you're treated like a second-class citizen.
Yep.
Go to the DMV, you know, if that experience hasn't
yeah.
happened to you yet.
Great example.
You're treated as if you're bothering them.
Yes.
But the real reality is they're your employee. And I think if Americans just recaptured that spirit of being bold, realizing like, hey, you work for me.
Yes.
And they lived that way and treated, you know, government employees that way, not rudely, but just with boldness and an understanding of who's the employer and
mm-hmm.
who's the employee, that a lot of these issues we're facing right now would just go away.
Yeah. Yeah. Here's a mind-boggling statistic, folks. As recently as March of 2013, the three levels of government in the United States, federal, state, and local, were paid nearly $88 billion. Now let that sink in for a minute. That is one month's figure, and it's representative of what happens month after month after month in America. We're paying people to lord it over us to the tune of approximately $1 trillion a year. And who are the biggest recipients? Teachers. And it's no wonder that teachers' unions are so ferociously, in my view, and again, this is broad, general statement. I know teachers that do not subscribe to the teacher union tactics, and in fact, many of them have come out of that teachers union. But the teachers union as an organization is ferociously, in my opinion, anti-American. And the reason is because they want to protect their paycheck, but it's at the expense of the nation.
Oh, I'm going to agree with that. I think teachers are in the teachers unions are in business to further the interests of the teachers. They have nothing to do with, you know, the students or the schools, really, only insofar as it benefits the teachers.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you looked at some of the perks that government officials get, where you, in, you know, as a peon in the private sector,
mm-hmm.
you get maybe a few days off a year if you're lucky.
Yeah.
You know, Congress, they have half a year off.
Right.
You know, and that's something that you may be aware of, but some of the other benefits they get better death benefits than our own members of the military
mm-hmm.
do. You know, members of the military, when they die, their families get significantly less than what congressional members do. The pension plans for the average American, those are pretty much a thing of the past.
Right.
Congress, just for serving a couple years, gets lifelong pension plans.
Mm-hmm.
It's crazy what Congress gets. And then if you start looking at state and local government benefits, it's even more outrageous.
Yeah, yeah. Well, one of the reasons that it's gotten to this place that our government has become a bloated, tyrannical, oppressive nightmare, if I can describe it that way, is that Americans, basically, they've neglected to read, to learn, to teach, and to live out the meaning and the principles of the Constitution, isn't it?
I think that's a big reason.
Yeah.
And it seems so silly to me because I mentioned this a few minutes ago, that the Constitution itself is such a small document. You know, it really does only take about a half hour to read.
Yeah.
You can't believe the bills that they make, the thousands of pages of bills they bring up in Congress supposedly based on the Constitution. But the actual document is so simple to read. And I think everybody should read it and teach it to their children or teach it to, you know, somebody else who lives in their household. Because I can tell you the schools aren't teaching it, or at least the version that the schools teach,
That's
have
right.
nothing to do with what actually happened during mm-hmm. the creation of the Constitution.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I remember not that long ago when the Tea Party movement was birthed, and the visceral attack, I mean, the race baiters and the liberal progressives, and that's not just on one side of the aisle. There are rhinos that are just as comfortable with the race baiters and the Marxists as the Democrats. But I remember them railing against the Tea Party movement when it was in its infancy, and it was a head scratcher at first because I couldn't understand. And the media was blowing it up. False accusations, never any proof of the things that the Tea Party movement was accused of. And then it dawned on me one day, Cheryl, I thought, well, here's the reason why they're so antagonistic, hateful, mean-spirited, and outright lying about the Tea Party movement is because they understood that the Tea Party movement was bringing about a rebirth, a re-interest in our founding documents, notably the Constitution. And a citizenry that understands their rights under the Constitution is dangerous to their illegal activities and their continued boondoggles. I think that's why
right.
they did it.
Well, that is a dangerous thing. An informed citizenry, you know, capable of not only understanding how far outside the bounds of constitutional governance the Capitol Hill government is straying,
mm-hmm.
but also emboldened to take them on and fight back about
That's right.
it. You know, I remember Mitch McConnell just going off on his Tea Party competitor and vowing to smash and break the Tea Party. You know, and he's a Republican. He's supposed to be the one for limited government.
That's right.
And, you know, like you just said, he went against the Tea Party because his own job was threatened.
That's right. Yeah, there's a reason. I've made this statement to many different audiences before, even in my own church on a Sunday morning from the pulpit. There is only one explanation for how someone with modest means can become an elected official and spend a couple of terms in office and come out a millionaire. There's only one rational, logical explanation for how that happens, and that is that they're bought and paid for. There's too much money being handed out in Washington, D.C., and Americans are becoming informed on this issue, and so they're increasingly calling their representatives and protesting about this. Now, as a response to that, Cheryl, Christians are becoming identified as domestic terrorists, and that's the most absurd thing one of the most absurd things I've ever heard.
Yeah, it is pretty absurd. Not exactly surprising under this administration, to be honest.
True.
But, you know, you have to stand up to it. You know, just because somebody calls you a name, you know, we're all told as Christians, we're all taught that if you take a stand for Jesus, you will be condemned,
That's
you will
right.
be
yeah.
criticized, you
mm-hmm.
you will face all kind of haters.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if you're taking a stand for this nation as the founding fathers intended it, as it was forged based on Judeo-Christian principles, you have to expect that there's going to be a lot of backlash.
Mm-hmm.
And the best response is just to shake it off.
Yeah.
You know, find other people who think similarly and draw strength from them, or at least read your Bible, read your Constitution, your history, and draw strength from that. But standing firm in the right fight is always a good thing.
Yes. One of the strategies that presidents have used, and it's not something that's specific or peculiar to President Obama. They've done it over the years. But to circumvent a popular opposition to their policies, presidents like to use something called the executive orders. That's out of control too, isn't it?
Yes, and I really, executive orders are a real hot point for me. I actually didn't write about them just in this book. I wrote about them in my first book too, because I detest them so much.
Yeah.
There's no place in the Constitution for executive orders.
Right.
And they used to be just ways that the president would announce that he wanted to receive reports from Congress or his cabinet members. Now they've turned into things that the president can do when he wants to bypass Congress,
mm-hmm.
and he can't get his agenda passed,
right,
legislatively. And Obama has just gone around the bend with drunk with power, is mm-hmm. how I would put it. His latest executive order was actually last week, and it was to declare a monument off of the coast of Cape Cod, a marine monument. And if you look at the details of that, that is very similar to what the UN treaty, the Sea Treaty, puts forth. So he's actually trying to push through a UN measure mm-hmm. by executive order. And it's kind of fallen by the wayside, but you really have to keep an eye on what President Obama does with his pen.
Boy, that's for sure. Well, let's discuss something that's near and dear to my heart, and that's our Second Amendment rights.
Right.
Christians especially should be some of the most staunch supporters of our right to bear arms, and yet I find that they're not. And so what's your view on that, Cheryl, about Christians and churches and Second Amendment rights?
Yeah, I don't understand why. And I know some Christians who don't think it's Christian to own a weapon.
Mm-hmm.
They think that, you know, Jesus would not approve. And I give some biblical examples in my book, and I go through my thoughts of that. But basically, you know, when Jesus traveled with his disciples, they were armed. They carried swords, which I believe if the weapon of the day back then had been firearms, they would have carried firearms.
Yeah.
And I do see that it is, to me, if you have a weapon in your home and somebody breaks in, I just can't see Jesus condemning you if you shoot that intruder in order to save your children.
Right.
You know, the other alternative of allowing the intruder to injure your children, and that's supposed to be the Christian thing, that doesn't make sense to me.
Right.
So I do see the Second Amendment as compatible with Christianity, and I actually think most Christians should own guns.
Yeah, yeah. And I'll say this for our listeners, and regular listeners already know this because I've shared it on many occasions, but at Calvary Chapel of Lima, the church that I pastor, we've hosted a concealed carry class for those interested in learning about firearms and personal protection, and we'll likely do that again. We had a very good turnout the first time. We hold regular range days as fellowship events, Cheryl. We go to the range and practice our marksmanship, practice handling weapons and becoming familiar. Recently, we hosted a local retired sheriff. He had been a sheriff in the county that I live in for 16 years, and we had him come in on a Sunday afternoon and presented a seminar on self and home defense, as well as the legal ramifications if you have to pull your weapon and fire. But I know, having said all that, that we're in a very small majority of churches and Christians who understand the truth that we're called to stand against tyranny in every evil form. Now, My personal belief is that churches, pastors, Christians in general, who advocate for strict gun laws are not just misinformed. I think they're dangerous to our freedom and liberty as Americans, and I think that history has shown again and again that people who allow their government to disarm them become a people headed into tyranny and abuse.
Without a doubt, and I actually think there's an element of wickedness to that too. I may be too cynical, but I don't really believe that every Christian group out there, and I do go into some of them in my book, but I don't really believe that every Christian group out there is, you know, a true believer that it's not right for a Christian to own weapons. I actually think some of them are just taking a political partisan view, and they're using religion as a way to push it forward, which I find wicked.
Yes.
And you're right. Historically speaking, look at some of the other countries that have done away with guns and what's happened to them. You know, the Soviet Union, Nazi Germany, Uganda, Rwanda, and so forth. Mm-hmm. And so there is a historical basis to have weapons in order to keep your government at bay, which is what Founding Fathers envisioned with the Second Amendment.
Yes, absolutely. So on these issues and others, I like the advice that you give in the book repeatedly. Readers cannot miss it, and that is to begin to turn the tide on all of these issues. Folks, you need to be involved at the local level, and doing a little research on the Federalist Papers, they were written by Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and John Jay, and they serve as a very clear reminder that American citizens have to keep a close eye on elected officials, because if they don't, those in power are going to, because it's human nature, to seek ways to strengthen their own exclusive power to the detriment of the people. So, folks, you have to get involved at the local level, whether it's in politics, whether it's in your school board, any number of areas, in your churches. If your pastor is not teaching biblical principles that relate to freedom and liberty of all people, if he's just mouthing the popular viewpoints of the what I call the lamestream media, may I suggest to you, and I don't mean to be offensive, but may I suggest to you, brother, sister, that you find another place to worship, because you're not getting anything but propaganda there. So you need to make some decisions there. Cheryl, a large majority of the media in America, it's just an outright propaganda arm of those that hate America. The media is the reason why many Americans are clueless when it comes to what's happening in our world today, and sadly, what has happened to America at the hands of the globalists, at the hands of the progressive Marxists, and the banksters. And President Obama, I'm sorry, go right ahead.
I was just about to say, I definitely agree with that the media is falling far short on its watchdog role.
Mm-hmm.
But I would have to say that I think Americans, you can fault the media, but you got to fault yourself a little bit too.
Yes.
Because there is so much available information now with the internet.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're just flipping your TV on for 15 minutes a night, or turning to NPR as you drive, you know, to work in the morning, and you're calling that your informed news.
Yes.
You're sadly mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so easy now, just on your iPhone, to just scroll through some websites. Get the daily headlines. Look a little deeper. Visit a variety of news sources, not just Fox News, but go to MSNBC, too, to see what they're saying. You have to know what the enemy's saying in order to form a proper defense. And it's just, you can't just sit idly by and watch 15 minutes of news and call yourself informed, because just not going to happen.
That's right. Well, for one, they need to listen to programs like Soaring Eagle Radio. There's a shameless plug.
Right.
They also need to read. They need to read your blog too. My take: you need to read Cheryl's column. She puts them out. But seriously, folks, you need to get your news from someplace else. And I know a good many Americans, and I think it's a majority now, that are appalled at President Obama. But I always say, listen, President Obama is just a microcosm of Washington D.C. He's just showing you blatantly what's been going on in D.C. for years. And so I think Cheryl's point is well taken, that you need to shut off the the mainstream news, and you need to get your news in other places. Really, people that are advocating for freedom and liberty, such as Cheryl, and again, my take is her blog that she writes on frequently. What is the address for that again, Cheryl?
It's just CherylChumley.blogspot.com.
There you go. Well, one of the chapters that got me fired up, and we chatted again. This is one of those things we chatted about before we went on the air. It was chapter 14. And it's entitled "Looking for a Few Good Jonas." I want to read a passage from that chapter, and it says, quote, "Here in America, the righteous cry out against politicians on Capitol Hill, wondering why their elected leaders ignore the Constitution, ignore their constituents, ignore and condemn those who speak truth, and instead align and partner with deceivers. Think of the attacks on principled conservatives like Senator Ted Cruz from members of his own party when he refused to toe the GOP line. The insolent, haughty, judiciary rubber stamps what ought to be tossed and creatively circumvents established laws to bring about malicious ends. Think of the Obamacare decisions and gay marriage. The arrogant executive boasts, as President Obama did, of fundamentally transforming the United States of America, something that's been pressed in a ruthless manner in recent years. Think of Obama's many bypasses of Congress on immigration, the environment, and gun control. Meanwhile, on the moral front, marijuana is making inroads as a legal recreational substance in several states. Teen sex is commonplace, and the unwed mother birth rate completely unacceptable. The national debt has soared to the point that America actually lost its AAA credit rating. Our televisions blare filth, and our public school educators promote 50 Shades of Grey to middle schoolers. Jonah is known for his disobedience, but he should also be known for his obedience to say to a nation of people, God's going to bring judgment upon you if you don't repent. We need this same boldness today, in my opinion, Cheryl.
Oh, we certainly do. And I actually think that our nation, through some of the examples you gave and others in my book, is facing a little bit of judgment right now. We're certainly feeling the repercussions of decades of, you know, for lack of a better term, wickedness.
Yes.
You know, the sexual immorality and so forth. You know, it's bringing statistics on our youth and on our even our adults right now that was unheard of 100 years ago.
That's right.
Back when, you know, talking of God and the Bible was just commonplace. And I just think that, you know, the answer is going to come from God. And we have to start with confession, repentance, and prayer. And we can't expect God, you know, just because we pray to him, we're sorry, please save us, that, you know, everything's going to disappear, all our problems will go away, and magically we'll be a great nation. The one that we wanted, that founding fathers envisioned.
Yeah.
But we have to work at this and keep at it. And I just think that if we had more Jonas out there, people willing to buck the system, to fight against the status quo, that, you know, we would have a real chance of this nation turning around and becoming back under God's umbrella, under his protection.
Yes, yeah. America is a nation at war. Let me speak to pastors for just a moment. Pastors, you're not called to make peace with sinners and their blasphemous behaviors. You're called to preach God's truth of calling people to holiness and righteousness by repenting and confessing their sins and following Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And let me talk to individual Christians now and the local bodies that they comprise. You're called to shine the light of God through gospel preaching and gospel living. Neither of those actions allows for the downplaying of sin. We have to be clear about this point because so many Christians believe they can simply help out at a soup kitchen or go on a mission trip to a foreign country or go stand with other Christians protesting the latest nonsense and they've somehow preached the gospel. That's the social gospel, but it's not the gospel that saves. So while all those things may be good to do, they're no substitute for telling someone that God became flesh and dwelt among us. His name was Jesus. And the reason Jesus came was to offer forgiveness to a lost and dying world. Only through faith in the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross is someone saved. There's no other name given under heaven by which men and women are saved from the penalty of their sin. Cheryl, let's send our listeners off with a positive word of encouragement. I think this book, and again, folks, The Devil in D.C., Winning Back the Country from the Beast in Washington, Cheryl Chumley is the author. You won't find a better book to add to your library, and my own personal belief is you'll be passing this around to your friends that you've been talking with, and perhaps they just can't seem to connect the dots. People all across our nation realize something is terribly wrong in America, but they're not able to connect the dots because they've been deceived so deeply for so long. Get a copy of Cheryl's book, The Devil in D.C., Winning Back the Country from the Beast in Washington, and give it to them. Make them promise that they'll read it, and then sit down and have a conversation with them about it. So, Cheryl, how can we encourage our listeners today to get in the fight and stay in the fight?
Well, if you care about this country, and I know you do, then there's really no other choice, because the fight right now is almost lost. And once the Christian camp crumbles and stays silent and lets these progressives, these atheists, this wicked forces take over America, then we won't have anything left to fight for.
That's right.
And I really hope my book gives you some practical actions that you can take, some right away, some long term. But I really do hope it inspires. And I appreciate you, Pastor Mike, taking the time to speak with me about it.
Well, thank you, Cheryl, for being with me again. And I think what I'd like to do, and it occurs to me that I've never done this before on any of my shows, but I'd like to pray for our nation before we conclude this conversation.
Definitely.
Father, we bow our heads and, of course, our hearts before you because we belong to you. You have redeemed us from our sinful natures. You have given us salvation through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And in that, Lord, we rejoice. We have such a tremendous blessing being born an American. But Father, we also know that our nation has, well, we've turned our back on you, Lord. So Father, I pray that by the power and the filling and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that you would raise up an army of believers that will speak the truth with courage and conviction, that will not be ashamed, that will not back down, that will not be intimidated, and certainly will not be fearful, that will have the attitude as the prophets had, "Thus saith the Lord, and whatever comes, comes." And Lord, we're facing an election here very, very soon. I'm not going to suggest to our listeners, Lord, that you do one thing over another, but I do know this, and I'm convinced of this, that your plan is perfect. And so I will trust you, Lord, that you will do what is best for your people in this time. Father, I thank you for Cheryl, for her willingness to speak the truth on many of these issues that we face today. I pray, Father, that you would show favor to her book. Many people will buy this book and be encouraged, and they will pass it along to their friends and their family that they might be encouraged too. May pastors begin to speak boldly from the pulpits of America, Lord, like they once did. Thank you, Father, for this time. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cheryl, one more time, your My Take website is?
CherylChumley.blogspot.com. Awesome prayer. That was great.
Well, thank you, Cheryl. We will chat again, I'm sure, and I'm sure that it will be just as encouraging to listeners when we do. God bless you, sister.
Thank you. Same to you.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and of course follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter @SoaringEagleRad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. You can visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, Pastor Mike at WOH.com.